Good morning. A warm welcome to each and every one of you. Welcome to the house of the Lord. We're going to take a few moments to look at our announcements. So if you can pull out your bulletin, please. Congratulations to Jerry and Cassie on the birth of their son, Graham Carter, on Thursday. They are not here, are they? No. A brother for Judah and Taryn, blessings on their family. Very excited about the upcoming baptism of 7 wonderful young people, May 20th. Blessings on each of you as you prepare for this important step of faith. Very exciting. Take note of a little thank you from Mary Clausen's family. I'll ask you to read that on your own. Take note that next Sunday we have a special guest speaker, someone who's dear to our hearts. Ron Pierce will be here. He is founder of Empower Ministries. I am sure we will enjoy a fascinating and compelling morning of true stories of God at work around the world. Don't miss it. Ron is an engaging speaker, and I'm sure we'll be encouraged and challenged. Sarah Wall has an announcement to make, and if anyone else has an announcement, please come on forward.
Just another note about VBS. At the end of each pew, there's a stack of volunteer forms, so go ahead and pass those down and fill one out. There's plenty of ways in which you can get involved. I'd be very excited to see my mailbox fill up with these. I already got one this morning. I'm so excited. So I also have a little video Christina's going to play, and yes, please pass those down and fill them out. Thank you.
Through our doors for Vacation Bible School.
What great love for...
This summer, we're looking for a few coaches, referees, and band leaders to help serve the children coming through our doors for Vacation Bible School.
I get to serve at VBS. It's one of the best things I do all year long.
The reason I serve at Vacation Bible School is because I know, for me, what an impact VBS had on my life when I was a child.
We should be called children. What great love.
It's a great opportunity to develop relationships throughout the week and see them every day and share Jesus with them.
What I've noticed many times is some of the children that come to our Vacation Bible School have never even been to church before. They don't know the love of Christ. And so I have the opportunity to love them, to share Christ's love with them, and even mentor them to show them how they can love others.
It's exciting to mentor a child at VBS because the child begins to recognize you as not only an adult or a leader, but also a friend and a trusted person.
What I would say to someone about volunteering for VBS is that I can promise you there's a place for you. It doesn't matter if you want to be a Bible study leader or serve cookies, or if you want to be on the rec team or do crafts.
We're going to be there to support them, that the resources are very helpful. They tell you step by step what you can do to teach, even what to say to help boys and girls know about the Bible.
There is a place for absolutely every single person and something for you to do, something that God needs you to do.
This summer, make a difference in the lives of kids in our church and community. Sign up and get in the game.
You know, you think that you're coming to help the kids, but in the end, you end up learning so much and your own personal relationship with God gets better and closer to Him.
Get in the game. Sign up today.
I believe so fiercely in the importance of VBS. Thank you, Sarah, for all that you do to make it happen, and look forward to seeing God at work for that week. I encourage you to really pray about it. How can you be involved? How can you step up, be part of the team? It's always a great week. Several years ago, our family lived at Grand Rapids, Manitoba for nearly a year when the boys were five and under. We were searching for a church to attend that offered Sunday school, and there were no such programs running, so Walt and I ran one at one of the local churches. We had about 30 students, ages 3 to 13, and it was utter chaos. If you've been on SOAR at Bethlehem Aboriginal, picture that with two people running it. So it was an hour and a half every week of complete mayhem. But in the midst of all the craziness, connections were made. And there were enough God moments to keep us going. There was, however, one girl who made our Sunday mornings especially interesting. She was older than the suggested age bracket, but she brought several younger siblings, and she came week after week. She always came with a hefty dose of attitude, made lots of cynical remarks, and scoffed at crafts and activities and songs and pretty much everything that we did. She just was disruptive. And I'm not proud to say, but I didn't like her. And every week I saw her younger siblings come in, and then she would come in the door. Oh, okay. And I'm ashamed to say that, but that was the truth. One Sunday, Mom and Dad were up for a visit. And so we had support system. It was awesome. This girl walked in with her siblings, and she kind of brushed by me. And I was at the far end of the room, and she came and she brushed by me before she went to sit down. And so I just took a moment and said, how are you doing? And she muttered something under her breath, but I caught it. Terrible. She was terrible. So I took a moment, and God got a hold of my heart, and He gave me His love for her in that moment. And I pulled her aside, and I asked her, "Why are you terrible? What's going on?" She says, "Well, my mom's been sick, and she's in the hospital, and I don't know if she's ever coming home." She
She cried, and I cried with her, and I was ashamed because God had been drawing her week after week after week. He was pulling her, and I just didn't see it. I didn't get it. She was the one that needed God more than any of us, and I didn't see it. I wrote her off, but she didn't give up on me. She kept coming. I learned that day that I was the one that needed God's grace and forgiveness way more than she did. And I'm thankful that He is always willing to offer it. So today, I find myself asking, have I learned? Do I treat people any differently than I did that girl? How often do I still need an attitude adjustment? And how often do I see people through God's eyes? I need His grace, and I need His perspective, and I need His Spirit to be able to see people through His eyes. Will you join me in prayer? Father, thank You for grace, which You extend to all people. Forgive me. Forgive us when we don't or can't see You in those who are hard to love. Forgive us when we refuse to accept with joy the love and grace You extend to others. Help us to love as You love, to see others through Your eyes. Father, fill us with more of Your Spirit, for we can't do this on our own. Come, Lord, and fill us with Your love. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. As you may have noticed, the advertising blurbs there, 3:10 is going to be our first song, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. The next line catches my eye, tune my heart to sing thy grace. My dad was a piano tuner, and that hearing when a note is out of tune or whatever, I think has gone on to, it skipped a generation and went on to the boys, and ask them about music or tuning or when stuff isn't quite right. It just kind of, it's not quite right. So, and tune my heart to sing thy grace. So tune our hearts to sing about His grace. Let's stand. Flip over to 471. For God so loved us, he sent the Savior.
We'll now take this morning's offering, and Greg has a special number for us. Greg, that was fantastic. Thank you. Will you join me in prayer? Father, you are good. And we are so grateful for the love you've lavished on us that we should be called children of God. Thank you. for that great gift. Thank you for the gift of new life. Thank you for Graham. Lord, I pray that you would bless him and his family. May he grow in grace all the days of his life. Father, we pray for those who have taken the step of choosing to be baptized. We rejoice in that, Lord, and we want to surround them with support. We ask that you would bless and protect them and guide them as they prepare for this important and significant time. We pray for the family of Mary Clausen. We thank you for her life and her gentle spirit. And we ask that you would comfort her family. We ask also that you would comfort everyone involved in the Humboldt Broncos tragedy. Those who mourn, those who need healing. We ask for strength for each day, for each one involved. We continue in prayer, Lord, for Tenley and Nettie's families as they move forward, for the processing and the adjusting that's happening. We ask for your grace upon it all. We pray for Justin this morning. We ask for your anointing upon him as he brings your message. Give us hearts that are open. And help us to walk out of here a little more like you this morning. Thank you again, Father, for your love and for grace. In Jesus' name, amen. And ask the children to come forward. Mark has a story for you.
Couple guys here. Let's see. Oh, some more yet? Oh, that's pretty good. Okay, good morning, guys. How are you doing? Pretty good? Is it nice that it's kind of a little bit warmer outside? Been able to play outside a bit? Or is it kind of too windy sometimes? A little bit, maybe today. Maybe so. Well, since it is spring, I figure I may as well make sort of a public service announcement. Just make sure to be careful out there. There are a lot of planters, and makes things kind of a little bit dangerous, especially on gravel roads. So just always keep your head up and be careful. Okay. So, let's see. How many of you guys think that God has a calling for you? You don't know? You haven't really thought about it much? No? Doesn't really cross the mind? I mean, it's a little tough to think about now. Do you think in the future God would have a calling for you? Yeah, probably. But right now you're still maybe a little too young. I don't know, maybe not. Well, let me tell you guys about something. See, I've been very fortunate to be able to do quite a bit of traveling. And on my travels, I've learned some pretty cool stuff. Let's see. Oh, I've seen a bunch of cool stuff. I've seen a bunch of different people doing a bunch of different jobs. Yeah. And I'd have to say that every one of them that I saw seemed to have a calling. And even if they didn't realize it, they were there for a purpose. There was a story that my one youth pastor told me a little while back. He was in BC, I think he was in Vancouver for a conference. It was like a pastor conference, like all the bigwigs in the church were going to be there and talking about some very highly spiritual stuff. And he needed a bit of a break, so he went out to go and grab some pizza. So outside of this restaurant, there was a homeless guy. He was sort of sitting there asking for spare change. And so I don't know what you guys normally do when you pass homeless people. Have you guys ever passed homeless people? No? What do you think you would do? You would give them some money, and then what would you say? You don't know, just have a good day, goodbye. Well, what my youth pastor had done is he went in he bought him a piece of pizza. So he went outside and brought the homeless man a piece of pizza. And all of a sudden, the homeless man, he turns to him and says, well, I won't say exactly what he said because there were a couple choice words that weren't good words. But he said, you know what? I just need to tell you that I've got this wonderful Savior named Jesus. And I need to let you know about him. And he's amazing. He's my Savior. And he's completely changed my life. And my youth pastor was sort of taken aback because here he had already pegged this guy as someone who needed Jesus, not someone who had already found him. And through that, it was kind of a humbling experience for him, because here he was going to this conference to talk about very highly spiritual stuff, and yet he was learning about faith from a homeless guy. And I guess in a roundabout way, what I'm trying to say is that everyone here has a calling. And everyone here is supposed to be here. And God knows you're here, and God wants you to be here. Yep. Okay, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you are good, and that you have saved us, and that we can rest in peace, knowing that you're in charge and that you have a plan and you have a place for us. Even now, even if we're small or don't think we have very, very powerful positions or don't think we can affect much, I thank you, Lord, that you can use the little things. And you can use those moments to make big changes. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, you can go back to your seats.
That's great. Thanks for the story. All right, we're going to sing Behold What Manner of Love the Father Has Given Unto Us. It's a round song. We're going to sing the whole thing together once, and then we'll sing it one half, and then the other half. I'll direct you. Let's stand and do it.
Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us.
just beautiful. Thank you. The next song, Amazing Grace, My Chains Are Gone.
Good morning. Today the first place we'll be reading from is 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 30. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. And the second place I'll be reading from is Matthew 21, 28 to 32. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, Son, go and work today in the vineyard. I will not, he answered. But later he changed his mind and he went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, I will, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? The first, they answered. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. The tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of the righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him.
Morning. Before I get going, I should comment that if you have any questions about anything that I say up here, I would warmly welcome your conversation and your challenges. I would also encourage you to discuss amongst yourselves the things that you hear and think about today. Let's try to sort out this business of translating Christ's teaching into action in our lives. That's what the church is for. Jesus, I pray that I would speak with authority and not like the teachers of the law. Amen. You work with the jail kids, right? The woman asks me. The year is 2016, and I'm working in an alternative education program. The students in my classroom come from low-income households in inner-city Winnipeg. They know what it is to experience substance abuse and domestic abuse and sexual abuse. Their homes are regularly broken into, and their homes are constantly changing. Now they live in our catchment, now they don't. They have foster parents and single parents and no parents at all. For some unknown reason, they have problems focusing on science and behaving well in normal classroom settings. So they come to me. You work with the jail kids, right? The woman says. She is my colleague, a professional teacher. We are in the staff room, sipping coffee. None of my students are in jail, I respond softly. Oh, you know what I mean. And I do. She means that she has lost faith in the educational system. She means that she has lost hope for the future of these students. In short, she has run out of vision and compassion. I feel bad for her, and I hope that she retires soon. But let us not fall into the trap of the Pharisee praying next to the tax collector, "I thank God that I am not like this man." We all have our own set of jail kids, the people that we find repellent and undeserving. So step down with me, if you would, down from our herd of high horses. We have pretended for too long that they are the moral high ground. Step down for just a moment and consider. The year is 28, and Christ is waiting in the dust by a well. Good Jews do not wait by wells. Not here. Any decent Jew only takes a shortcut through here if there is no other option. They certainly do not pause for a drink. This is the wrong side of the tracks. This is Samaria. Samaritans worship in different places than Jews, believe different things about God. They have different customs. They marry foreigners. In order to protect their homeland, Samaritans regularly support enemies of the Jews, such as the Persians and the Greeks. High noon. The sun is sweltering in the Middle Eastern sky, and a woman approaches to draw water. Normally, women draw their water early in the morning when it is cooler outside, but this woman has been shunned by the others, and with good reason. She has gone through five, count them, five husbands. Now she is living common law with her boyfriend. Living in sin, the other women murmur. They give her looks that let her know she is not welcome, not with such a sexually promiscuous lifestyle. Jesus sits down with her for a drink. Christ hangs out with tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners, the Pharisees complain. And he does, all the time. The jail kids seem to be his preferred company. But just when we start to sneer at the Pharisees, Christ has dinner with them too. Every time we self-righteously think that we have a scapegoat, Christ is there one step ahead of us, breaking bread and washing feet. We are the Pharisees, so close to getting it right. We go to the synagogue every Sabbath, we pray, we read the Torah, we read commentaries on the Torah, we tithe, we give our money to the poor, and we forget that God has room in his heart for everybody. There's only one thing that the Pharisees are missing, and it's Jesus Christ, the God-man, hanging on the cross. Just one thing missing, and it's the most important thing, grace. The year is 1750, and the ship named the Duke of Argyle is foundering. Pitching and yawing amid the stormy waves, the ship is threatening to go under completely, unless, that is, it is relieved of some cargo. The captain thumps below deck, nearly slipping on the steps in his drunken stupor. Eyes lolling, he examines the hold. Naked men and women are shackled, pinned to the floorboard so tightly that the skin on their elbows is wearing. The Duke of Argyle is a slave ship. "You," the captain barks. He has selected one of the women. She is sickly. She will not last the voyage anyways. "Get up," the captain orders, forgetting her chained state in his inebriated one. When the woman does not comply, the captain reaches for his whip. Somewhere above deck, the sailors are singing the sea shanty, Sally Brown. Somewhere, far past that, up in heaven, God sees and God hurts with compassion for the slaves. After all, God has been under the lash before. But what makes God's grace so scandalous here is that God hurts for the slave trader too. I would have passed sentence on the bastard right there, but God has the inhuman patience to wait for that wretch to come around. And when John Newton finally repents, he does so by writing a hymn, Amazing Grace. John would know, wouldn't he? He once was lost. There is an uncomfortable line of reasoning here. I mean, where does it stop? If God is going to use anyone, just anyone, then that means he's willing to work with the people with whom I disagree vehemently. It means he's going to use the people that I detest, the people that I hurt. And when he does that, it uncovers my own obstinacy, my own pride, my own selfishness. If God's grace is for everyone, then at some point he's going to extend grace to the people I don't. How I react is a really crucial decision. I can participate in God's work, or I can join Jonah, scowling from beneath his shady weed at the unsmitten Nineveh. Grace has this way of unpackaging our shortcomings, and that process can be really painful. It is a hard truth to imitate Christ and to realize that he loves people you do not. We've all seen the lists. God works with Moses, who's afraid of public speaking. He deals with Jacob, a liar and a cheat. He makes a little shepherd boy king and helps him defeat a giant. It's difficult to find a Bible story where God is not dealing with unorthodox people. This is true. But these lists tend to be somewhat sanitized. God also works through Jephthah, the son of a whore. He pardons David, who murders another man to marry his wife. Christ, in his mercy, extends love to Peter, the man who denies ever knowing him, to Judas, the man who has him killed. The bank of grace is always open for all. It does not seem interested so much in credit and returns as it does in charitable donations. Christ does business with anyone and everyone, centurions and Pharisees and foreigners and prostitutes and sinners, and the list goes on and on and on down through the years, kept alive in the work of the church. The year is 1525, and the priest is at his table again. Not the communion table, as you might expect. This table has less in the way of wafers and more in the way of cards. It sits inside a cluttered Dutch tavern where the light has a difficult time finding its way. Another round, asks the barkeep. Of beer or of cards, Menno Simons asks slovenly. Yes to both. His companions laugh uproariously. It is a good joke about bad habits. Through the guffawing and the beer, the priest dully recalls that tomorrow is Sunday and he is to lead Mass. Maybe he will preach through the hangover. Maybe he just won't show up. Menno Simons is in his second year of the priesthood. In his own words, the world loved him and he the world. His second year of the priesthood, and he has never read the Bible. This is exactly the sort of person that the early Anabaptists denounce, a corrupt and vice-riddled member of the clergy. But instead of damnation, God has a much better and more ironic plan. When a group of local Anabaptists are slaughtered in the nearby city of Munster, Menno is severely shaken. This may have something to do with the fact that among the dead is his brother, Peter Simons. The blood of these people, Menno writes, fell so hot upon my heart that I could not stand it nor find rest in my soul. If I continue this way and do not live agreeably to the word, oh, how there shall their shed blood rise against me at the judgment of the Almighty and pronounce sentence against my poor, miserable soul. Menno says that his heart trembled within him, and he prayed to God with sighs and tears that he would give him, a sorrowing sinner, the gift of his grace. Menno left the Catholic Church and went on to pastor a group of Anabaptists, our group of Anabaptists. We bear his name to this day. There is a transformative power at work in the life of Menno, a power not to be found in moral convictions or impassioned sermons. It is a power to be found only in the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace alone has the ability to change people like that. Grace is not an afterthought. It is the starting point. If we approach people with the heart of legalism, a mentality of right versus wrong, us versus them, we will only end up distancing people from each other. Worse, we will distance people from God, ourselves included. On the other hand, if we begin in the knowledge of our own salvation and the powerful outworkings of grace and redemption, lives will change. We will change. The year is 2017, and the bus is waiting. My student refuses to leave his computer. He gets like this sometimes, locked into zombie mode, staring at the screen. No response to any instruction. The whole world is shut out. To be honest, I'm getting a little bit frustrated with him. After all, he's not doing what I want him to do. He's not getting on the bus. But I'm trying to be patient. So I give him a countdown. Fair warning, 3, 2, 1, and then I shut the computer off for him. This he does not appreciate. Yanking the computer mouse away from the monitor, he twirls it above his head like a lasso. Round and round it goes, careening recklessly into classroom walls and bookshelves and desks. This kid is not complying. He's being rude, disrespectful. He's breaking the school rules. He is breaking everything. 30 minutes of intense negotiations later, and the bus is long gone. The kid is still causing damage. Exasperated and having exhausted my top 10 calming techniques, I try a bit of a different tack. What do you want? I ask him. It's the first time that I've thought outside of myself and the school rules. It is the first time that I've tried to understand his pain. Can't give me what I want, the student screams. Struggling helplessly, I collapse in a seat on the floor. What do you want? I say again, gentler this time. I want my dad back, he says. And for the first time in half an hour, he stops destroying things. He plops down next to me, and he starts crying, and we just cry for a while, about how messed up the world is, and about how sometimes we do things that we don't want to do, and about how we could really use a miracle, because otherwise we're probably going to jail. Church, I'm not telling you to change your mind, your theology, or your politics, or whatever. What I am suggesting is that if you let him in, God's going to change your heart. What are the great commandments? Love God and love your neighbor. What does Christ ask of us? Love your enemy. So what could that look like? Apologize, even if you think they're wrong. Listen, even if you think they're wrong. Give them your money, even if you think they're wrong. Spend time, even if you think they're wrong. Eat with them, share with them, help them, let them help you. Pray for them and with them, even if you think that they're wrong. It's not about self-righteously heaping burning coals on their head. Not for you and I. For us, it's about making room, setting aside ourselves in favor of Christ. The year is 55, and Paul is writing his epistle to the Romans. There's this remarkable passage near the end of his letter where he does a little bit of fundraising. Mitch, don't get too excited. Paul's going to visit the church in Jerusalem, and he's cobbling together some financial support for them. It's exactly the type of passage that gets glossed over in scripture readings. It's logistics, the appendix, nothing more. But it's important to Paul. If the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, he urges, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. It's not the only time that Paul has requested aid for Jerusalem. Caught up in a spirit of giving to the poor, of communal possessions and radical charity, the already impoverished church in Jerusalem is among the first believers to go bankrupt. The kingdom of God, it would appear, is not very fiscally responsible. Paul devotes several passages in Romans, yes, but also in 1 and 2 Corinthians, encouraging donations for this overgiving church. So Paul likes the church in Jerusalem. So what? Except he doesn't. The church in Jerusalem and Paul don't see eye to eye at all. As Paul is writing these letters, he is locked in a bitter dispute with that same church over soteriology, who gets saved and who doesn't. Jerusalem argues that Christ's salvation is for the Jews and the Jews alone. If Gentiles, like you or I, wish to be saved, they are going to have to become Jews. They will have to attend synagogues and adhere to the law of Moses, complete with dietary restrictions and other more private matters. Paul disagrees fiercely. In Christ, he argues, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Christ has fulfilled the law. All that is required is a confession of faith, accompanied by baptism. The debate rages. As far as theology goes, the stakes don't get any bigger. This is eternal life or death stuff. These churches, they don't see eye to eye. Yet Paul is offering them money, you know, to help meet the budget. And he has the audacity to ask the Gentiles for the cash. Can you imagine raising money for someone that you believe to be a heretic? For someone who believes that you are a heretic? Can you imagine giving gifts to help those you believe are wrong? Are sinners. The very thought of it stings the ego. But Paul knows that Christ has transcended denominationalism and human division. As he puts it, when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere human beings? Paul recognizes how important it is to strive for unity, to extend grace, to help those in need. Disagreement is no excuse for disengagement. There are many pithy lines that we have to extract ourselves from the conundrum of extending grace. Christ never condones immorality. Love the sinner, hate the sin, and my personal favorite, we are to be in the world, but not of the world. All true, by the way. A little trite, perhaps, but all true sayings. However, all too often, they're used as leverage to excuse us from participating in the grace of God. To quote these lines self-defensively is to join Simon the Pharisee idly at the table side. This perfume should have been sold and the money given to the poor, he says, as he watches the sinful woman anoint the feet of Jesus. A good thing to say, a true thing to say, socially conscious, scripturally based, and yet utterly detached from the human repentance and worship that is occurring right in front of his face. The moral of the story is this: we must not allow our theological convictions to dissuade us from our imitation of Christ. Church, we must not allow our beliefs to prevent us from living and loving like Jesus. If I have the gift of prophecy, Paul cautions, and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. It is perfectly possible to believe correctly and yet to be dead wrong. So a Christian gets hit by a car. It sounds like the beginning of a bad joke, but it's actually the start of a very important parable. A Christian gets hit by a car and lies bleeding out on the side of the road. His pastor whizzes by without stopping, late for a funeral. Next comes a theologian. He doesn't stop either. He's got a lecture to deliver on compassion. Time drags by. It is cold in the snow. Finally, someone pulls over. The driver rushes to the injured man's side and calls 911. Through the blood and the snow, the bleary-eyed man cannot see his helper properly. There's something like a lump on the stranger's head. It does not matter. The stranger stays with the injured man while they're waiting for the ambulance. He drives to the hospital and makes sure that the injured man is properly looked after. As they are carting the man away on a stretcher, the mysterious stranger watches with concern. "Allah be with you," he says. Who is your Samaritan? Who is the person that you believe to be beyond the capacity for goodness? The parable could take on any number of forms. The good Muslim, the good homosexual, the good liberal, the good asylum seeker, the good Aboriginal, the good sex worker. If we cannot even imagine these people as good, then we have lost our capacity to envision God's grace. This is a disastrous blow to our faith life, because grace is the only component with the power of salvation. It is by grace you have been saved, Paul reminds us, through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Church, we have underestimated the grace of God. It is so much larger than we thought. It's so much more scandalous. It's so much farther reaching than our own. The kingdom of God may not look exactly as we've envisioned. The roll call may sound a little bit different. The year is 2018. It is 11:30 on a Friday morning, and one of my students is trying to kill me. Justifiably, though, I have asked him to do a little bit of spelling. "I'll kill you," he claims, jabbing a pencil at me. He throws a fist at my ribs. There is something particularly frightening about a homicidal 10-year-old. "I'll stab you right in the heart." Death threats. Normally, that scores you some time in a school's penalty box. 5 days suspension is the divisional recommendation, but I figure the kid could probably use a little grace. "I ain't afraid of nothing," he says, scrunching his face up to look as tough and angry as possible. "Nothing?" I ask rhetorically. "Nothing." He pauses for a moment, thinking. "Well, there's one thing. Sometimes his mom takes crystal meth and she just stares at him for hours. eyes all wide like an owl's. That's pretty scary, he admits. That kid gets lost in the shuffle between social workers and psychologists and doctors and police officers and teachers and so many adults looking after him. He sort of gets overlooked. But he sure could use some caring from somebody because he's pretty scared. The year is 1968, and Johnny Cash is going to visit the jail kids. He's recording an album live in Folsom Prison. He plays songs about death and dying, about committing crimes and regret. He doesn't do much talking in between until he stops to ask for a glass of water. When the staff hands him one, he balks. "You call this water?" he gags. The prisoners howl with delight, and Johnny works the bit. "You serve everything in tin cups?" he jokes. "This tastes like it ran off a Luther's boot." The prisoners love it. In that moment, Johnny's one of them, on their side, poking fun at the high and mighty warden. The whole thing rings of Christ speaking to the Pharisees, "You hypocrites, you whitewashed walls." That is the kingdom of God. Compassion and healing for the sick, a stumbling block for those who think they've got it right. So if you think you've got it right, pause for a moment to consider the voices of others. Live in Folsom Prison ends not with a Johnny Cash song, but a song written by a Folsom Prison inmate. Cash plays it with the same simple sincerity as everything else. "Inside the walls of prison," go the words, "my body may be, but my Lord has set my spirit free." And for a glorious second, all the jail kids are quiet, letting their hopes soar beyond the bars. Redemption is in the air. The year is the year of the parousia, the second coming of Christ. 5 minutes from now, a day, 1,000 days, doesn't matter. It's all the same to him. Christ returns, appearing in the clouds in splendor to welcome home his children. Some folks are ready, some aren't. There's no surprise there. What's really remarkable is who makes it in. There's a long, long line of them. Samaritans and tax collectors and prostitutes and Muslims and stoners and junkies and drunks and homosexuals and asylum seekers and criminals and sex workers and pedophiles and rapists and murderers and exes and neighbors and folks from other denominations and folks from the other side of the fence and folks who just walked in off the street. They are all ahead of us in line. Humbling, isn't it? Because from where I'm standing, looking down the row, it's mostly jail kids. And he knows it. He has known it all along. Christ knows that they were damned if they kept living the way they were living. Be it 4 years or 40, they were going to jail. But God has chosen to imagine a different future for them. God has chosen the weak and the poor, and the wrong, and the broken to carry out his plans. Church, just think of it. The jail kids, smelly, small, sinful, pathetic, doing the Lord's holy work, inheriting the kingdom of heaven. And somewhere close, very close, just over our shoulders, I think, God is chuckling. Amen. Let it be so. Come soon, Lord Jesus.
Wow. Let's respond. 538. Let's give her. Thank you.
Jesus, I pray that we would not judge others, lest we too be judged. I pray that you would forgive us as we forgive those around us. I pray that in the measure we extend grace to others, it would be extended to us. Amen.